We're looking forward to Brother Tim's discourse, and the subject of his talk is Lessons from the Book of James. Lessons from the Book of James.
Good morning, brethren. The book of James is addressed to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. That expression, the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, may be interpreted in a number of ways. It may refer to the Jews of the diaspora in general, who were living throughout the Mediterranean world outside Palestine. This meaning, however, is doubtful when considering the references in the book to such things as the first fruits, the perfect law of liberty, the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, and other terms peculiar to the church, the body of Christ. It could also be interpreted as meaning the Jewish Christians of the diaspora, or the Christian church as the new people of God living far from its homeland. The latter might be supported by such scriptures as Galatians 6:16, which refers to the Israel of God, or Philippians 3:3, which speaks of the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus. Or Galatians 3:29, which states that if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Or Romans 4:16, which tells us that the promise is sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of all. It seems to me that the epistle is directed toward Jewish Christians, although its message is certainly intended for all of the household of faith. Those to whom James wrote worshipped in synagogues. We find that in chapter 2, verse 2. And the faults he attacked were characteristic of Jews, although certainly found in all men, not excepting the church class. Some of these things that James addressed were undue regard for wealth. We find that in the second chapter. Misuse of the tongue, that's alluded to in the third and fourth chapters. Unkind judgments of one's neighbor, we find that in chapters 3 and 4. The making of rash oaths, that's mentioned in the fifth chapter, and other subjects. James' object seemed to be to correct the error and the sins into which his readers had fallen, and to encourage them in the heavy trials through which they were going. The epistle of James has been the subject of controversy among some commentators. I'm not so sure that Bible students have an issue with the authorship, but some commentators have disagreed as regards the identity of the writer and as to the time of the writing. I believe that the author was James, one of the pillars of the early church, referred to in Galatians 2:7, he who gave the judgment of the apostles and elders of the church at Jerusalem, as mentioned in Acts 15. The distinctly Jewish character of the teaching marks the epistle as having been written at an early period of the church's history. It is noticeable that its tone closely follows the precepts of the Sermon on the Mount, which is recorded in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. James, the letter of James is largely inspirational in character, consisting of exhortations to wholesome Christian thinking and activity. James knew that every follower of the Master, whether Jew or Gentile, either then or later throughout the Gospel age, would find himself in surroundings that would be hostile to his aims as a Christian, and needed to be constantly on guard against the traps of the world, the flesh, the devil. Knowing that temptations and trials would surely come, he encourages readers to count it as joy when they fell into various temptations, because he said the trying of their faith would work patience. But he admonished them to let patience have its perfect work, that they would be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. Of course, we are not the only ones who would ever have trials. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4:12 and 13 that we should not consider it strange concerning the fiery trial which shall try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But Peter said, rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. We live in the age of prosperity theology. Media evangelists sometimes talk about the message that God wants us to be happy and feel good about ourselves. Some seem to suggest that becoming a Christian is the pathway to a happy and successful life. While God richly furnishes us with everything to enjoy, he does not promise life will be trouble-free. God does not say, if you pass through the waters, but Isaiah 43:2 says, when you pass through the waters. John 16:33 does not say, in this world you might have trouble, but you will have trouble. We live on a broken planet where all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all our righteous acts are like filthy rags, we're told in Isaiah 64:6. We deceive ourselves if we base our happiness on the circumstances of this world. If the road is rough and the burden is heavy, we should take heart. For Paul wrote in Romans 8:18 and told us that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. James 1:18 makes an important point. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. 1 Corinthians 15:23 indicates that those first to be raised from the dead in the resurrection would be Christ, the first fruits. Here James identified this first fruits class, explaining that it is made up of those who are begotten by the word of truth. These are the new creatures referred to by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. They are the ones who have the hope of a new heavenly life. Through patient continuance and well-doing, they are the called-out class of this gospel age. James' reference to the first fruits of God's creatures implies that there will be after fruits. And this is the case in the Bible. The After Fruits class will be the whole world of mankind, restored to life during the times of restitution of all things. The theme of the second chapter of James, verses 1 through 5, is respect of persons. Owing to the unequal distribution of wealth and its advantages, this evil has always been very common in the world. The social earth, like the physical, is composed of different layers or strata. The lower classes have deferred to the higher, and the higher have sometimes despised the lower. We are living now in a great leveling time, when, as the Bible is foretold, the valleys are being exalted, and the mountains and the hills being made low. This has occasioned great social upheavals, symbolic earthquakes, which we know from Scripture will get yet more intense. This evil, so prevalent in the world, had found entry into the church in the time of James. It has been present in the professing church of Christ ever since, and was one of the main causes of the great apostasy. When the church began to lose her first love, she began to pander to the great and to despise the poor. There followed a lowering of spiritual standards, and the wheat field became overrun with tares. In verses 2 and 3 of this second chapter of James, James calls the attention of the brethren to what was taking place in their midst. He presented a supposititious case, which the context shows may well have been founded on fact. James said, "If there come into your assembly," and in the margin is the word synagogue, "if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there came in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are you not then partial in yourselves, and become judges of evil thoughts?" It is worthy of note in passing that this is the only place in the New Testament where the word synagogue is applied to a Christian church. James is writing to Jewish Christians who had been accustomed to meeting in the synagogue and who had carried the name with them into their Christian fellowship. The word synagogue means assembly, while the Christian equivalent, namely the church or ecclesia, means called out assembly. The distinction is significant, as the synagogue or the assembly was associated with the natural seed, while the church or the called out assembly is associated with the spiritually called out seed. The two different characters which James pictures coming into their assembly were evidently strangers, just as we on occasion may have strangers come into our meetings. One is rich, the other is poor. And for no other reason than the mere circumstance of outward dress, the one is treated with great respect and the other with scant courtesy. What would be the motives behind such conduct? Would it be that the former was at once regarded as an asset to the meeting, and the other perhaps a liability? How would we feel in similar circumstances? Is it not true that we all have to fight against the almost innate tendency to defer to wealth and worldly position? In verses 1, 4, and 5, James mentions three considerations which should help to keep us free from the evil of respect of persons. verse 1 says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." The New Testament speaks of faith sometimes as a principle, like hope and love. It also speaks of faith as the whole system of belief, centering in Christ, as when we are exhorted to contend earnestly for the faith. You recall that in Jude. Thus we can have faith in the faith. The brethren to whom James was writing had come out of the Jewish faith, centering in Moses, into the faith of Christ. This faith was the faith of Christ, was wholly incompatible with respect of persons. Had Jesus been born in the palace of kings, had Jesus consorted with the rich and the great of this world and died in honor and esteem of all men, then perhaps there might be some room for respect of persons. James was the brother of the Lord, and none knew better than he the lowly life of the Son of God. Following Jesus' birth in the stable of the overcrowded inn, there was the humble peasant's home at Nazareth. Following the long years of patient toil in the carpenter's shop, there were the 3.5 years of the Lord's ministry. From the very beginning of this ministry, so far as the great and rich and the wise were concerned, he was despised and rejected. It was the common people who heard him gladly. Publicans and sinners were drawn to him. Even his apostles were ignorant and unlearned men. And yet, so far from being disappointed, Jesus had prayed, "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes." It was not because Jesus was not superior that he associated with humble people, but because he was so great. As the Father, the Lord of heaven and earth, had chosen the humble, so James reminds us in this verse that Jesus, although the friend of publicans and sinners, was nevertheless the Lord of glory. Against the background of the example of the Heavenly Father and the Lord Jesus, how ashamed we should feel of any taint in us of this evil of respect of persons. In verse 4, we have another helpful consideration. It's a question. Are ye not then partial in yourselves if you are guilty of such respect of persons and are become judges of evil thoughts? Weymouth's translation perhaps makes this verse clearer. Weymouth reads, "Is it not plain that in your hearts you have little faith, seeing that you have become judges full of wrong thoughts?" It is a serious thing to sit in judgment upon anyone. "For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged," our Lord declared. If our judgment of others is just and based upon right principles and tempered with mercy, it reflects credit on ourselves. If, however, we who are being trained to be the judges of the world are so deficient in discernment that we base our judgment on externals, such as differences associated with position or otherwise of material things, we condemn ourselves as unfit for the position. It indicates that we cannot judge properly because we ourselves do not have the proper sense of true values. Again, Weymouth says, in our hearts we have little faith. Things like worldly fame, power, prestige, riches, learning are all eagerly sought for, and the highest price is paid even to the spending of life itself in their attainment. On the other hand, the things that God highly esteems, such as love, peace, kindness, goodness, self-control, faithfulness, these are lightly valued among mankind in general. Surely the representatives of the heavenly kingdom should demonstrate what the true values are in this world. In verse 5, James gives us the third consideration why we should beware of respect of persons. James says, "Hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him?" James feels this danger of respect of persons to be so great that he asks them to hearken or listen to him further in the matter. He calls them his beloved brethren to assure them that he has a deep concern for their spiritual welfare. In this, he reminds us of what we may already have noted in the epistles of Paul, Peter, and John. "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world?" This is the result of God's choice in the matter. This principle was expressed by Mary even before Jesus was born. Luke 1:51 tells us, "He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their heart. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. No flesh may glory in God's presence. Meekness and humility are essential in those whom he causes to approach unto himself. It is not, however, that not any great or rich or noble are called, but not many." When I was associated with the San Francisco Bible students back in the 60s, 65 to 68, Steve Melroy and I used to drive from Palo Alto to San Francisco to go to class, and we were sort of reminiscing at breakfast this morning. But I remember one time there was a young brother in the class at the time, and he was of Polish descent. And he knew Ed Fay liked to joke and kid around. And so one day he said, "Brother Fay, are you Polish?" And Brother Ed said, "No, I'm Irish." And so the young brother said, "Well, Brother Fay, there's so many Polish brethren, but I don't know many Irish brethren. How come?" Brother Fay said, "Well, you know what the Bible says, not many noble." There are a few, but only a few of the rich and the noble. And the reason for this is illustrated in the case of the rich young ruler. He went away sadly, for he had great possessions. And when he had gone, Jesus said, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." In this, as in so many other things, we see God's compensating grace. He is no respecter of persons, choosing the poor simply because they are poor. But it is amongst the common people that there exists those conditions which are most fitted for the development of the essential qualities of faith, meekness, and humility. If we are ever tempted to feel envious of those better off than ourselves, let us remember that God has chosen the poor of this world to be his heirs, and there can be no greater honor than this. To be poor, however, is not the only requisite, for not all the poor are chosen by God. James mentions another qualification. Hath not God chosen the poor rich in faith? Luther is said to have called this epistle of James an epistle of straw because of its emphasis on works. It is very evident, however, that James had a proper realization of the need for and value of faith. In saying that God has chosen the poor rich in faith, he does not mean that they were rich in faith before being chosen. For rich faith can only be produced by the operation of the grace of God. There must have been an initial faith making them prepared, like Abraham, to leave their own people and their father's house. Richness of faith comes afterwards as a result of God's training. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Some of you might be familiar with Pilgrim's Progress. And as illustrated in Pilgrim's Progress, it is sometimes very dim at first. The evangelist points Christian to the wicket gate and says, "Do you see yon wicket gate?" But Christian cannot see it, only the shining light which is beside it, and which he takes as his guide to it. After he enters the way, his faith becomes rich as a result of his experiences. Continuing, James says, "Hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which God hath promised to them that love him?" Paul says the heir, when a child, differs nothing from a servant, although he is Lord of all. This is the position with regard to God's heirs. We are waiting for our coming of age, our adoption, as it is put in Romans 8. So great is our inheritance that it embraces all things, as Paul declared, "All things are yours, whether the world or life or death, things present, things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ's." And Christ is God's. Respective persons arising from existing social inequalities affects us sometimes by inducing in us a feeling of inferiority when in contact with others whose dress or house or education or social position is superior to our own. However, if we could only realize a fraction of what it means to be heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, how insignificant these differences would appear to be. Being rich in faith, the poor must also be rich in love. The kingdom is promised to those that love him, and love for God is inseparable from love for our fellow brethren. In the parable of the sheep and the goats, the king says, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." The reason given is because of their love for him as expressed in their love for his brethren. If this is true of those who shall inherit the earthly phase of the kingdom, how much more so with the heirs of the spiritual phase? Love is the great leveler. Where it exists, there is no room for class distinction or feelings of inferiority and superiority. In the kingdom of the future, in the glory by and by, there will be the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of all men. Meantime, as heirs and representatives of that kingdom, we have a responsibility for demonstrating its principles here and now. And this we can do only as the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which He hath given unto us. Chapter 3 of James is largely a warning to Christians to control their tongue. James discusses the difficulty of this by saying in verse 8, "The tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison." These are strong words, some might suggest. James intended them to be. He knew perhaps better than others what damage to the cause of Christ and to the hearts and souls of his disciples comes about by the undisciplined and unrestrained exercise of the powers of condemnation, which we all possess. It is one of the marks of the mature Christian that he has learned to keep his tongue, his pen, and I would add his computer, within bounds when approaching the sphere of other men's failings and shortcomings. It is one of the marks of the Christ-guided disciple that his speech is kept from evil. And as the psalmist wrote in Psalm 34:13, his lips are kept from speaking guile. And that so far as the erring and the fallen are concerned, he is much more interested in their strengthening and their restoration than their condemnation or punishment. One of the first things we learn in the school of Christ is that not one of us is in a position to pass judgment upon another fellow pupil, either in matters of his doctrine or matters of his conduct. It is true, and the Bible tells us that the saints are going to judge the world in a day yet future. But they have got to become saints first. And those who are so lacking in the Spirit of Christ, sometimes in the elementary principles of decency as well, those who are so lacking as publicly to decry another in a manner that might cause harm will eventually find that the thrones of the redeemed have steps which are too high to be climbed except by those who have attained the full stature of a man in Christ. We fallible mortals are so apt to pass hasty judgment without knowing all the facts. That is bad enough when the only inspiring motive is zeal for the maintenance of the high standards of the Christian faith. Unfortunately, the fact has to be faced that even in the Christian family, there are some whose minds have not so far escaped carnality that they sometimes seem to relish the opportunity of a scandal. Such can be a defilement to the house of God. There are 108 verses in the book of James. 20, about one-fifth of the total, have to do with the tongue or speech. Our conversation is an indication of whether there's been a change in our life. The tongue is the only instrument that gets sharper the more it is used. The tongue divides ecclesias. In chapter 4, verse 10, James wrote, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." Paradoxically, in order to rise in the school of Christ, one must first lower himself. This was the case with Jesus. The master teacher must also be the lot of his disciples. In chapter 5, James became somewhat prophetic, forecasting some of the conditions of the last days. He spoke particularly of the heaping together of treasures. This would come about, at least partly, because workers or investors would be cheated of fair returns for their work or their investments. As we see the new order fast approaching, we too must patiently endure. James refers to the noble examples of many faithful of the past. Like them, the church is to remain steadfast, ever watching and praying, that it may be regarded worthy to escape all those things which occur and to stand before the Son of Man. The book of James contains many other valuable and necessary lessons. It is my prayer for each of us that we apply these to our daily lives and become doers of the word. Amen.